more than anything, I want to be right with God and I want to go to be with Jesus in heaven in the afterlife. More than I want money, more than I want respect, more than I want the pleasures of this life, I want to be saved and I want to please the God who loves me and live with Him. Now you can lose your house. You can lose your family. It'd be a terrible loss. You could lose all your possessions. You could even lose your health and even lose your life. But you know what? You can still live eternally with God. But there is one thing that you must not lose. One thing you must not lose. And that's your soul. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, you can't give anything in exchange for your soul. Nothing can replace it. Nothing can replace it. And if you have the whole world, there isn't any way you could buy your way into heaven. I tell you, you have only one hope of salvation. And that's in Jesus Christ and in His blood, cleansing you from sin. The Lord Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." There's only one true religion. There may be many religions and many ideologies in the world today, but there is only one way to the Father. The idea that somehow you can believe anything you want to believe and still be right with God is a falsehood. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me and through my teaching and through His blood." You remember that Peter told the Sanhedrin, those Jews who were the leaders of their country at that time, he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." It's the name of Jesus that can save us and no other name. Jesus came to this earth because He wanted to be our Savior. You remember in Matthew 1 and verse 21, there the angel Gabriel told Joseph that she, speaking of Mary, will bear a son, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." When John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29 was introducing Jesus to his disciples, he said to them, he said, "Behold," speaking of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When Jesus was explaining Himself to the people, He said about Zacchaeus, to those people who were criticizing Zacchaeus, He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19 and verse 10. The word "save" implies something is lost. Just like the word "repent" implies that somebody has done something wrong and needs to change. We need to be saved. There's no shame in saying, "I need to be saved." There's no shame in saying, "I need the Lord." There's no shame in saying, "I have sinned and I need to change my life." I think sometimes we live in such a world where we want to hide everything from the whole world that we're ashamed of the fact that we need to be saved. But I don't care who you are, young or old. I don't care what you've come from, who your parents were, or anything else. I know this, that without Jesus Christ, you're lost, and you need to be saved. And there's never been a soul that has lived on this earth, except for Jesus Christ, that lived to a full life and never sinned but Jesus. All the rest of us need the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins. Salvation is a common thing for every person. And for us to think, "Oh, I don't want to talk about those things. I don't want to think about those things." Listen, we've got to confront that. We've got to realize that without Jesus, we have no hope. And we're without God in this world. Yes, the word "save" implies something is lost. Well, the idea of being lost physically is well known to us. I don't know about you, but your phone's going to ring one of these days, and it doesn't matter if you have it on silence. And it's going to buzz, and they're going to tell you there's an Amber Alert. And they let everybody know because some child is missing. And they're going to try to turn over every stone they can turn till they find that child because that child is lost. Or maybe you've had a Silver Alert, and somebody has driven a car and they don't know where to find them. Some older man or older woman, somebody who's lost, and they want to find it. And they tell you what kind of car they're driving and how they're dressed and all about them, hoping that somebody will see them because this person may be in a situation where they're somewhere and they don't know where they are. And the family desperately wants them back. And I think it's a tragic thing that we have those things, but I'm glad we have those alerts. And I'm glad people are careful and they want to find them. But I want you to know that within a mile of this building where we're sitting, there are hundreds, perhaps thousands of people who are in a worse condition than an Amber child or a Silver adult because they're lost without God. And they need to be found. What causes a person to be lost? And what does lost mean? Well, a person who's lost, he's lost because he's committed a sin. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." When a person's lost, God's eyes and His face is hidden from that person. The relationship is not there. And while He loves every person in the world, if you're going to have a strong relationship with the Lord, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. There's a difference between being saved and being lost. That's how we started out this gospel meeting on Sunday morning. And the Bible says very clearly in Romans 6 and verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." And that hasn't changed in all of these centuries. Nor will it change or could it change. Sin brings forth death. Someone says to me, Phil, do you really believe in hell? And I would say to you, yes, I do. I believe in hell because the Lord Jesus did. And He warned people, and He talked about it. Of the 12 times that the word Gehenna, hell, appear in the New Testament, 11 of those 12 times are on the lips of Jesus. And when He spoke about hell, He wasn't trying to beat up people or manipulate people or to hurt people by saying that. He said it because it's real, and He didn't want anybody to go there. And He was teaching them how to avoid going there. In Matthew 18, verses 7 to 9, Jesus said, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Now, Jesus didn't say that to be mean. He said that because He loved people. And He didn't want anybody to go there, and I don't either. And I can't imagine any man who or woman who is faithful and loves God and loves people wanting anybody to be lost. Jesus went to the cross because He didn't want anybody to be lost. He wanted everyone to be saved. And He sought out lost people and broken people. And He went to them and He taught them about God and about salvation and how they could change. We talked about 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 the other day, that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. It was personal. Again, I want to say that. It was very personal. When you shed your blood, that's personal. And he died on the tree because he might die to, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it was by his wounds, when they put those stripes on his back, when they put those nails through his hands and feet, it was by his wounds that you were healed. He died on the cross so that we might live. Because Jesus loved people, he offered them the hope of salvation. And offering that hope, people began to draw close to him. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke chapter 15. Yes, some of this will be very familiar to you. You will know it. But I want us to look at it again because it illustrates something that's so vital and important. As the chapter begins in verses 1 and 2, and really you don't get the most out of this chapter till you've looked closely at verses 1 and 2 and see the context. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" All they could do is criticize. And they didn't have a clue what he was trying to do and the importance of the work that he was doing. It's interesting that the tax collectors and the sinners both had ears to hear. But the Pharisees and the scribes spent all their time grumbling and complaining and accusing. Accusing. You know, Revelation talks about the devil being the accuser of the brethren. And sometimes people who are accusing everybody, that they spend their whole time accusing somebody, are acting more like the devil than they're acting like Jesus. These people thought they were righteous, but they were acting like the devil and accusing, and sometimes falsely and unfairly. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, "After this he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. He said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, the Bible says that Levi rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well, have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" They were the ones who had the need. And Jesus went to the ones who were the most needy. Now, a sinner in those days, in this context, were those who were publicly known to sin and who failed to keep the strict purity of the traditions of the Pharisees. And of course, to the Pharisees, they were somebody that they would throw a stone at rather than even get near them because they would feel defiled. Jesus loved to tell stories because when people heard a story, they would remember them. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 3, after this grumbling and complaining and accusing took place, it says, "So he told them this parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." I tell you, God celebrates finding the lost and broken people and saving them. He celebrates that. And so should we. In Luke 15, verse 8, he says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins," perhaps this was given to her as her dowry, but they were precious to her. They were important to her. She has 10 silver coins, and if she loses one coin, Why, she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and she seeks diligently until she finds it. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You see, each person, each individual means something to God. And I don't care who you are, I don't care what your past has been, as an individual made in the image of God, God knows your name. He knows all about you, and you are important to Him. And when good things happen, and when you come to Him, and when you want Him, and when you repent, He's going to rejoice over you, and He's going to be glad for what happens to you. Now, these silver coins are drachmas. And 10 drachmas were worth 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages of a working man. And she had lost one of those. Oh man, that was something important. It was vital to her. And you know what? You're vital to God. You're vital to God. You mean something to Him. She hunted and she searched until she found it. And the shepherd searched and he hunted and he worked until he found the sheep. This next parable is perhaps the greatest story of all time, the short story of all time. It's usually called the parable of the prodigal son. But I have to tell you that when I look at this particular story, for me, the hero is not the son, the hero is the father. The father. The story gives us insight into how God still loves and longs for broken people to come back to Him. I have a lot of children and a lot of grandchildren. Some are not right with God. And it breaks my heart. And I can look at this father in this story and say, this is how God acts toward His children. And if you as a parent ever have a child that wanders away, look to this story for how you should act toward your children. This story tells of the compassion of God and His willingness to forgive. And I want us to see this story not from the boy's perspective. I want us to see this story from the father's perspective. I suspect that Jesus actually did know some family that was just like this. Verse 11, chapter 15. And He said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. We are not really told all the story in these first two verses. The boy didn't want to live with his daddy. He wanted whatever was to be his at the inheritance. It was almost like, Father, I want to leave so badly and I wish you were dead and I had the money that was coming to me so I could go do with it what I want to do. This boy was a very selfish boy. And his concern was only about himself. I suspect that the father had lived with this young man for a long time and here was a situation where he could probably do nothing other than do what the boy wanted done. Because he had tried many other things. And so he divided his property, this property that was the result of his living and earning funds his whole life. He was giving his life, his life's prosperity, the portion to his son. Now, the older son was likely the firstborn, and he would get two portions, and the younger son would get one third. We suppose that's correct. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17 always talks about how that the firstborn would receive a double portion. The father's estate consisted of what he had inherited from his forefathers and what he had earned and saved during his whole lifetime. The word property here, he divided his property, literally means his livelihood. That is the financial means by which he lived. He was giving away a part of what brought him his money, his livelihood. But this selfish boy wanted it right then. Right then. And so this text says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered. That's what the word prodigal means. He wasted his property, the livelihood of his father, and his own livelihood, by the way. And he did it with reckless living. Squandered, wasted. The word in Old English is that word prodigal. And I think about reckless living and how different that was from the hard work that the father had done all of his life. Reckless is extravagant. He was living large with wine and women and song. And he had no restraints on his money or his morals. Well, the next verse goes on and says, not many, and when he had spent everything, that a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need, so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, for a Jewish boy to have to feed pigs would be very degrading. But to wish you could eat pig food, the pods, what they were to eat, I don't think I've ever been so hungry as to want to eat pig slop. But you know what? The unrestrained lifestyle led to the most repugnant and the most shameful of lives, for this young man. And he brought it all on himself. You know, sometimes you have to fall down broken and completely exhausted of any good thing before you're willing to take off your blinders to see how things really are. He couldn't see at first his own foolish, selfish ways, but he finally saw what he had done to himself. Sin cost him everything. It cost him his inheritance. It cost him his self-respect. It cost him his ability to make a living and even to eat. Here he was in a far country. He had no friends anymore. The money was gone and the friends were gone with it. He had no kinfolk in that country. He had nothing. Are any of you in a far country by the life that you're living? Maybe you're not where this young man was today, but if you keep living in a far country like this young man lived, you're going to have a lot of heartache ahead of you. I've seen it. You know, it was only when the boy was broken like this that he finally began to listen. Anybody that's ever done prison ministry a lot of times runs into people who are finally willing to listen, finally willing to hear. And this boy wanted to do something to be useful, to be right with God. And you know, it's almost like a situation where I have to ask sometimes, do you have ears to hear? There are some people you can't tell them, but you can't tell them much. They won't hear. They don't have ears to listen. And it's whenever a person stops listening to God that they are most broken and most hurting and most alone and most needing more than they have around them to help them. And so the Bible says that he finally started listening, and when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and I'm going to go to my father." Now, the daddy was always good to this boy. Sometimes people talk about how the boy despised the father, but you know, the one thing that that boy could count on when he had nothing else was his daddy. His daddy. "I'm going to go to my father. And I'm going to say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." Least he could eat. And he arose and he came to his father. I don't know how far he walked. Wore out his sandals. I don't know what he looked like. I'm sure he was dirty and torn. And I imagine it wasn't an easy journey, and every step he took, he says, "Oh, help me get home. Help me get home. Let me go back to my father." But he was so afraid. He loved his father, but he was so afraid because of how he had treated him before he left. And what he had asked of his father, and what he had done to his daddy. "Oh, I'm not worthy to be called your son." Let me tell you something about sin and what sin will do. Hear me now. Sin will make you feel small in your own eyes. People think, "I can sin and get away with it. There'll be no problem." No, it never happens that way. Let me tell you something. I talked about the difference between a guilty conscience and a good conscience. And when a person has a guilty conscience and that conscience is there, and this boy had this conscience, he knew what he had done, he knew what he was, and he didn't like himself. He despised himself and the life that he had gone to and what he had done. I tell you, a guilty conscience is a taste of hell, because the people there will have one. And a good conscience is a taste of heaven. He decided what he wanted to do. And he recognized his sinful ways. And you know what? Honesty with yourself is the first step to any kind of healing. His sin shamed him to the point that he no longer felt worthy to be anything. Someone has well said, "It's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors." Matthew 5 verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let me tell you, that's not talking about somebody that you love that has died and passed away. He's not talking about mourning over a lost loved one. What he's talking about, there are other passages that are good for that. But what he's talking about is mourning over sin, mourning over the lost. Do you remember Jesus whenever he was on his way to the cross and there were some women who were there crying for him? And one of the things that he said to these women is, "Cry for yourselves." Would you rather be the thief? Or would you rather be the person who was stolen from? One fella had his money stolen. He says, "I'm thankful, because even though it was stolen, there wasn't much. And I'm thankful that he didn't hurt me." But he says, "I'm thankful that I was the one stolen from rather than the one who did the stealing." We have to understand that the sinner is in a terrible condition. And we mourn over that, and the comfort that God gives to us is the forgiveness and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and how He's with us. That's the power of God and what God can do in our lives. And so he arose and he came home to his father. This was more than just a journey. He knew that if he lived in his father's house, he'd have to live by his father's rules. And he was willing to do that, and there was a change of heart in his life and repentance that was there. You see, while the word repentance is not mentioned in this third parable, that's really what this word is, this parable really is all about, is repentance. He came home. Many times people need what we call an electronic way, a reset button. You know, your computer hangs up. It used to be this way. Hangs up and you can't do anything with it. And the first thing you do is you turn it off, then turn it back on. All of a sudden it works again. And I know what it was. The RAM had gotten so full it wouldn't let you do anything. Now they give you plenty of RAM, so we don't do that as much. But I tell you what, you might need a reset button in your life. You got one of those garbage disposers down below your sink, and it hangs up, and the first thing you do is you go in there and you push the little button underneath and it resets it, and it works again. Repentance is healing. I told you that. But repentance resets our ways. And there are times when we all need a reset button that changes us and gives us a new start and gets rid of the old and allows us to do what God intended for us to do and to be what God intended for us to be. It was C.S. Lewis who said, "Remember, this repentance is simply a description of what going back to Him is like. If you ask God to take you back without repentance, you're really asking Him to let you go back without going back. You can't go back and not repent. That's what you have to do. And repentance is one of the great gifts of God. Some folks think talking about repentance is some kind of punishment. But repentance is not for punishing. It's not penance where you whip your back or walk on glass or sit on a pole for a year or two or stay silent. No, that's punishment. Repentance is not penance. Repentance is when we heal and correct the problems and we mend what is broken. And there are a lot of broken people that will never be whole again until they repent. There's a lot of families that will never be whole and what they ought to be until maybe one or more people repent. And there are some churches that will never be what they ought to be until the people began to repent and get right with God. Someone has well said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And the sweetness of our Lord Jesus is in His mercy and His kindness and His grace. And so the book says that while He was still a long way off, His Father saw Him and He felt compassion and He ran. Let me tell you what, it's not very dignified to see an old man run. But he ran, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. The daddy loved him. The boy came home. He saw him because he was looking for him, even though he was a long way off. The father felt compassion, not anger, at the boy. And when you've sinned against God and you repent, God doesn't feel angry at you. He loves you and feels compassion and personal affection and care. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But you know what? He never finished the sentence. never finished the rest of it. He only got that out. But the father stopped him, and he said to the servants, "Bring quickly the best robe." Who do you think had the best robe in the house? Why, it was the father himself. His formal robe, his celebration robe, his robe that was beautiful. You bring the best robe and you put it on him. You put a ring on his finger, on his hand, and you put shoes on his feet, and you bring the fatted calf and you kill it. And he says, "Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son." He didn't feel worthy to be the father's son, but the father loved him and owned him. And he will own you when you repent too. He hasn't left you. You left him for a time. Come home. Come home. "For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. God can take the most broken and heal them. He can take the most unhappy and give them joy. He can take the most hopeless person and give them hope. I'm not all I ought to be. I'm not all I want to be. I'm not all I'm going to be, but thank God by His mercy and grace, I'm not what I used to be. And God can take a person, no matter where they have been and what their past has been, and help them to become the man or the woman that He intended for them to become. I ask you, are you broken? Are you hurting? Are you in need of the healing grace and love of God? Why don't you come home to Him? Do you need to hit that reset button in your life because you've made a mess of things? You've got to look at yourself and decide whether or not that's the way you want to live, and whether or not you're willing to pay the price to make the changes necessary to be right with God. Change and serve God. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus, and when you repent of your sins, and because you love Him, you turn your heart toward Him, and when you confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and you're baptized, God will wash away those sins. And when they're washed away, they're washed away, really. They're thrown behind His back. They're put, cast into the depths of the sea, Micah says. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our sins from us, Psalm 103. When God forgives you, He doesn't count your sins against you anymore. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, I got a scar right there. My brother Joe gave me that scar when I was 10 years old, and I see it when I shave. I have another scar on my side. I'll not show that. And my brother Joe gave that scar to me on the same summer when I was 10 years old. Those scars have been with me all these years. I don't care. I love my brother Joe. I don't say when I see my brother Joe, "Oh, Joe, you dirty, rotten rat, you gave me scars." I love my brother Joe. I'd do anything for my brother Joe, and he'd do anything for me. You see, God wants to be reconciled to you more than He wants to curse you. He wants to heal you more than He wants to condemn you. He wants to love you more than He wants to see you in sin. He doesn't want that at all. He cares for you. And I can say to you what Peter told the people on the day of Pentecost in the first gospel sermon, which is the foundation of all things related to salvation and what to do. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." And with many other words, He solemnly testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked, this untoward generation." And then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. These were 3,000 broken souls, 3,000 guilty souls, 3,000 souls who had not had the forgiveness of sins. But you see, they gladly received that word. They weren't there being offended like all someone said they had sinned. They were there saying, "Look, I know I've sinned. I don't want to be lost. I want to be saved." And He said, "Be saved." And so they repented and they were baptized that very day. Why would a person not want to be baptized today? To repent and be baptized and be right with God. Why would a person not want to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength and see all the blessing and joy that God can give to them? Oh, I tell you, every good thing comes to those who belong to God and serve Him with their hearts. They have a home. They have a future. They have a family. And they have an inheritance in heaven with the Father. And nothing can take that away from them. But I think about the people who are broken, who stay broken and won't change. And what do they have to look forward to? No hope. No hope. Do you want to have hope or no hope? You're likely making a decision tonight whether or not you want to be saved or whether or not you want to go your own way. I thank God that the prodigal son woke up and came home. Tonight I'd encourage you to wake up and come home to God. Why not now? Why not now? Isn't this the best day you'll ever have? Come home to God today. Always stand and sing.